Thank you, Lisa. Thank you, Dad. Somebody left me an outline. Are you afraid I might not know what I'm doing tonight? Is that what that's about? You just making sure? That video is cool. I have been doing Operation Christmas Child for, oh my goodness, I don't know how many years. That is the first time I've ever seen children opening the gifts. Never seen that before. That was special. Thank you guys very much. I hope that you will all jump in with both feet and in not only recognizing the ministry, but enjoying that opportunity to minister in that way. Okay, how many of you are super, super excited to finish chapter 13? You a bunch of liars. This is a rough chapter, is it not? And the previous two have been as well. You can ask my wife. There have been numerous occasions where I've been whining like a baby about, I don't want to look at this anymore. But you know what Scripture says, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It serves a purpose. And that's what we're doing tonight, right? We're tearing it apart, looking at it, talking about it, so that we can receive that benefit, that profit, if you will, from what God's Word has to say, even on really dark subjects such as this. So I hope you've already turned, as George mentioned, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Last week we started looking at this chapter and were confronted, perhaps uncomfortably so, with the tragic results of David's sin in chapters 11 and 12. The consequences that were happening within his own family. We were confronted with the sad reality that David's sins, even though he had confessed them, right? He had repented of them and God had forgiven him. Wonderful, right? Fantastic grace and mercy of God. His sins, however, still had consequences. And he was finding, as we have seen, his sins being reproduced in his sons. Sins of lust, sins of murder, winding their way through David's family like a noose. Hence the title for our outline the last couple weeks, Like Father, Like Son. Okay? And we've looked at the first four? No, I did letters on this. A, B, C, D. We finished those last week. But this is exactly what Nathan the prophet told David would be the horrible consequences of his own sin. And this is a good reminder for all of us, okay? This isn't just a dark story from a long time ago. While God is full of mercy, full of grace, faithful and loving and kind and compassionate, everything we've just been singing about our Savior, sin always has its consequences. It always has its tragic price. Last week, we were introduced to three of David's children whose lives would be touched by his sin. David's oldest son, Amnon, David's third-born son, Absalom, and David's daughter, Tamar. In verses 1 through 4, we were told, quote-unquote, that Amnon was in love with his sister, Tamar. And with the encouragement of his evil friend Jonadab, Amnon set out to lay a trap for Tamar so that he might satisfy his lust for her. All of that was ignorantly and foolishly assisted by her father David failing to protect her, failing to take care of his daughter and sending her over there to his house, an individual that I am convinced David knew had a reputation for mistreating women. We left off last week at verse 10, where Amnon was now alone with Tamar at his house so that he might act on what he called his love for her. But as we're going to see, guys, the attributes of true love are entirely missing here. He is not interested in sacrificing himself for her. He's not interested in what is good for her or best for her. He's not even interested in what we might call romance. He wasn't interested in what she wanted. His feelings for her were just lust. And of course, that lust was compounded by the fact that this was his sister. Now, we're going to see the reality of my claim that this was not love in the next few verses. In fact, once his lust had been satiated, what was left was not love. It was hatred. In verse 9, we saw that Tamar's alone, right, in Amnon's home. She's baking for him, caring for him because he's pretending to be sick. Amnon then suddenly orders all of his servants to leave. To leave the area as he begins to execute his plans for Tamar. Pick up with me at verse 10 if you would. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Now, you might be reading this and going, what in the world does he think is going to happen here, right? And I suspect that it is at least possible that Amnon was so blinded by his lust that he thought his ridiculous plan, his brutish advances here, would somehow appeal to Tamar. Which, by the way, is exactly what lust does, guys. It blinds us. It blinds us to what is true. It blinds us to what is good. Verse 11 continues. When she brought them, those cakes, to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, guys, at this point in the story, okay, if Amnon had somehow actually truly loved Tamar, what would have been his response right here? If he truly cared for her above himself, if he truly wanted what was best for her, if he cared about what she wanted, would he have continued with his plan beyond this point? No, absolutely not. But despite his words to the contrary, this is not love that Amnon is dealing with. Amnon had taken hold of her, we're told. Tamar is overpowered here. So she tries to talk Amnon out of it. She gives him three specific reasons why he should stop. First of all, she tries to remind him that raping her would absolutely destroy his reputation for the rest of his life. As the Old Testament law makes clear, of course, any sex outside of marriage is an offense to God. But incest, and incest by rape, is especially offensive to God. And so she desperately tries to remind him that they are Israelites. They are God's people. She and Amnon are sons and daughters of God's king. And this kind of thing should never happen amongst God's people. She tells Amnon that if he does this, his reputation will be as one of the fools of Israel. Now, I don't know if when I read that you thought, boy, that sure seems understated, considering the situation happening here. But guys, the word for fools there in Hebrew is an especially strong word. I don't know if the translators go, ooh, I'm not sure we want to actually put the real meaning in there or not. But basically what Tamar literally says is, if you do this, everybody in Israel will know that you are a wicked pervert. That's what she is telling him. Amnon, you will not be able to live this down. This will stick with you for the rest of your life. Secondly, you'll notice she tries to appeal to him that his sin against her would also ruin her life. It would ruin her life. How could she carry her shame after such a thing? If he incestuously raped her, who would want to marry her? Right? What would become of her life? If he cared about her at all, he wouldn't do to her what he had planned. And then finally, in desperation, she tells Amnon, speak to the king. Speak to dad so that we can be married. Now, you might hear that and probably kind of recoil a little bit, right? At the very thought that she could marry this evil man. But I don't think that Tamar was seriously suggesting that she wanted to marry him, okay? David, if it had even gotten to David at this point, he would never allow this marriage to take place. Why? Because it's against the law of God. But in desperation, she was willing to try anything at this point to stop him from acting on his lust. But Amnon, the complete fool that he was, he would not listen to a single word she said. Further proof, guys, that his claims of love were not genuine. Verse 14 continues. However, he would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Now, obviously, at this point, Amnon is entirely controlled by his lust. He would not stop. And I know, guys, that what we're reading here is it's dark, it's evil, it's terrible. But honestly, guys, our English translations have actually toned it down a bit. In Hebrew, the words used here are very violent, okay? In other words, there was a fight that happened here. She was desperately trying to resist him, and he likely physically assaulted her as well as sexually assaulted her. Again, no love, no tenderness, no compassion. And those few minutes of terror, just as she had told him a moment before, likely shattered the rest of her life. And as if we need further proof that Amnon's claims of love were false, after raping her, after his lust had been satiated, as usually happens, his feelings towards her drastically change. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. So once Amnon had satisfied his evil lusts, the reality of the situation is exposed. You see, lust promises excitement. It promises fun, and in kind of a twisted way, maybe even some kind of relationship or something. But once lust is acted on, all that is left is the blatant evil that is behind it. Okay? And it is that evil that now throws Tamar aside, as though she was worthless. To which she responds in verse 16. But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. Now again, upon reading that, you might be a bit shocked at Tamar's response here. I mean, how in the world could she want to be anywhere near this monster, right? Even more so, how could she seem, perhaps, to be implying that they should somehow now stay together in some sort of relationship? Well, guys, as strange as this is, may sound to our modern ears, this is actually proof that Tamar was a godly young woman. Tamar here is appealing to God's law. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, I put the references there in your outline, tells us this. According to God's law, if a man has sex with a virgin woman, there were legal ramifications. There were legal penalties, first of all, imposed on him. He was forced to make monetary restitution to the girl and to her family. Okay? Plus, he was forced to marry the woman so as to provide for her all of her life with no possibility of divorce whatsoever. Now, again, I understand that to our ears, we hear that and we go, what? I would want nothing to do with it. I don't want to be married to this jerk, this monster. I'd have to see this person every day. Right? These are our thoughts about marriage and so forth. But guys, think about the scenario that was now before her in that day and age. Okay? As a result, as I mentioned before, of losing her virginity, even if it wasn't her fault, which obviously this is not, she would be hard-pressed in that society to find anyone who would want to marry her. Thus, she would be left unmarried, no children, and outside of the hopeful provision of her family, and that's even, you know, assuming her parents are even alive, or that she has other siblings or what have you, she would have no means of support whatsoever in that society. You can understand how that was a terrifying prospect for any young woman in that society. And so God's law, right? God is obviously not condoning rape here. He is taking the world as it is, sin. The world is filled with it, and he is bringing order out of that chaos. God provides for her legally, as the man who slept with her would be required to provide for her for the rest of her life. You can probably also see how this would be a fairly strong disincentive to sex before marriage. Whether it's mutual or whether it's in the circumstance that we're looking at tonight. So Tamar here, in grief and desperation, reminds Amnon of what the law says. Do you think Amnon cares anything about what God's law says? No. Cares nothing about that. Cares nothing for about how this will affect Tamar. He just wants her gone. Doesn't want to deal with it, as you can see in verse 17. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now, guys, it gets even worse here, okay, if you can believe that. First of all, the word woman here in this verse, you might notice in your Bibles it is in italics. That is because in the Hebrew, this word is not there, the word woman. It is missing, okay? It's placed there by our translators for the sake of clarity. They're making sure we understand who is being spoken of, okay? But what Amnon literally says here is, "Put this thing out of my presence." That's what he says. Helping you see what's going on in the evil and darkness of his heart. Before, Amnon was consumed with her, wasn't he? With lust for her. She was the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. And now he wants to just throw her out like a piece of garbage. She means nothing to him. Just wants her out of the house. But here in verse 17, we also see that Amnon sending Tamar away and then locking the door behind her. You notice that is made, you know, that is made clear here. That was an even greater sin than the rape itself, because it would inevitably have been supposed that she was at fault, that she had been guilty of some sort of shameful conduct, that she had attempted to seduce him, that she had attempted, I don't know, maybe raped him. And so he put her out and bolted the door behind her so that he would be protected from her. That's the inference. And I want you to notice that at this point, what does he do? He gets his servants back involved. Remember what he did previously? He sent them all away before his actions. But now he brings one back. Why would he bring a servant back just so he could lock the door? He wants a witness. He wants to be able to imply that he is blaming her for what happened, and that he had a witness to the whole thing. Okay? He's making it seem like he needed to keep her away from him. And guys, is that even today, when it comes to these sorts of things, is that not typical of a sexual abuser? Right? They use a person and then they blame the person, saying it's their fault. All of this, as you can see, screams hatred, not love, not love. Which leads us to the tragic aftermath of this violation, the aftermath of many failures to protect this godly young woman. Look at verse 18. Now she had on a long-sleeved garment. That can also be translated flowing, okay? So it's not just referring to the sleeves. It's referring to the whole garment. For in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Now, we might think it a bit odd that the author of 2 Samuel takes a moment here to comment on her apparel, as though that's the most important thing to be thinking about at a moment like this. But it says that her flowing garment was a singular piece of clothing. It signified her position as a virgin daughter of the king. A person who was wearing these clothes, these robes, as we talked about a bit last week, would be afforded an increased level of protection, an increased level of respect. So she should have been safe from this kind of danger, right? Especially from her own brother. Verse 19 continues to show us the grief of Tamar. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Now, this verse, I suspect we all get she's distraught. We get that. But the things that are mentioned here specifically are not things we're that familiar with. These are not common in our society. But every one of her actions here demonstrate the depths of her grief, the depths of her devastation. The ashes that are mentioned, that she probably grabbed from some nearby fire or oven, were a traditional sign of death, of sorrow, of mourning, okay? Something had died. Someone had died. And that's the picture that we have. She ripped up the clothes that she had, those robes that we talked about, that represented her status as a virgin daughter of the king, symbolizing the utter ruin of her life, the life that she had worked hard to keep pure. Putting her hand on her head, you'll notice it says, that was symbolic of exile and banishment and loss. And openly wailing in public showed that she viewed herself as good as dead. These are the actions you can tell of someone who is completely traumatized. As only the victim of rape could understand, she could not, this was the best she could do. At this point, she's not going to sit down and reason this out. She is destroyed, for lack of a better word. She could not pull herself together. And either she stumbled her way to her brother Absalom's house, or he saw her as she was making her way there, her face in her hands, tears streaming down her face, her robe torn to pieces. And guys, I want you to notice here what Absalom says to her in verse 20. Look at this. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Now, he took one look at Tamar and knew that Amnon had raped her. Guys, at this point in the story, how could he have known that? How could he have known? Well, because Absalom was already aware of Amnon's reputation as someone who mistreated women. Absalom perhaps even already had suspicions about Amnon's feelings towards Tamar. Absalom knew what had happened before she said a thing to him, just in looking at her, because Amnon's terrible reputation preceded him. Now, if that's the case, as I asked last week, how was Tamar, the king's virgin daughter, allowed to be anywhere near this guy? I'm sorry. This infuriates me. This should not be. First of all, if Absalom knew, it is likely others in the family knew as well about Amnon, about his tendencies, okay? And as I highlighted last week, David, her own father, should have known better than to send his daughter to Amnon when Amnon asked ridiculously, "Well, I'm feeling sick. Could she come bake bread for me?" He should have known. And for that matter, where was Absalom as well? The failures to protect this young woman should painfully remind us of that fourth point on our outline last week. In an evil world such as ours, full of predators like Amnon, our daughters must be protected. Dads, brothers, this is our job. God is involved too, don't get me wrong, but we have a calling for this level of protection. And verse 20 continues with Absalom's response to this evil. Look what he says. "But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, again, as has happened probably a couple times tonight, as you read that, you're probably going, "What in the world?" Right? Most of what Absalom says here seems shocking to us, considering the situation. But there are some things to notice here, guys, that, first of all, I think will help us understand what he is saying, and secondly, will help make the second half of this chapter a little clearer. First of all, when he tells Tamar here to keep silent about this, he is not telling her to be silent about what her brother did to protect Amnon. That's not what he is doing. This is Absalom's way of telling her that she would not have to deal with this alone. Literally, what he said to her is, "Keep your peace." In other words, don't go running and screaming to everybody else and telling them what happened. "You've told me, I'm going to take care of it." That's what he is saying here, okay? He is going to help right this wrong, which we will see, kind of, at the end of this chapter. Secondly, when Absalom mentions there, "He is your brother," he is not speaking here of some sort of sick family solidarity, okay? He is making the point that it was going to be very difficult for Absalom to deal with Amnon, because Amnon was the prince, okay? He was the second in line to the throne, and he was greatly loved by David, his father. In this, I think we see the very sad reality that Absalom was not confident in the least that David would have the guts to deal with this situation in the way that he should, because of his love for his son and or because of his guilt over his very public sins that we just got done looking at in the last couple chapters. All those things might keep him from dealing rightly with what Amnon has done. Now, what should have happened here? What should have happened? Well, God's law, guys, is very clear when it comes to incest. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17 says this: if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. This is another part of what Tamar was referring to earlier as she was trying to persuade him to stop, okay? The penalty, as you can see, for mutual incest was that both parties would be forcibly exiled from the nation of Israel, from their families, from their friends, from their home, and they would never be allowed back in the country again. However, we are not dealing here with anything that is mutual, are we? So according to God's law, again, in Deuteronomy 22, raping your sister was the death penalty. Okay? So Tamar bore no guilt in this crime, but the consequences of Amnon's sin still meant that her life was shattered. It was forever altered. And we're told here that from that day forward, she lived in her brother Absalom's house. Prior to this, she lived in the palace. She lived with David, okay? But now she lived in the in Absalom's house, and it says that she remained desolate. In other words, she never married and she never had children. That's what that word means. And since this is the last time that you and I will see Tamar in the Bible, we don't know how things ended for her. But I think we can all agree it looks pretty grim, doesn't it? This is pretty horrific stuff. But guys, based on her character, based on the fact that she was a godly woman, I have every confidence that the Lord did not leave her spiritually and emotionally desolate. That is not the God I know. Why do I have that confidence? Well, because I've seen the goodness of God in my own life. When I have been completely leveled, God has never run away from me. He has always been there. God was Tamar's heavenly father as well, was he not? And he loved her. And I am confident that he met her needs. As a matter of fact, there is a portion of scripture that I find interesting in this regard. How many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53? Does that ring a bell for any few of you? Okay. It is probably the best known prophecy of the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy, right? It is the chapter where we have the foretelling of the life and death of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the Savior of our souls, as the one who would bear our sorrows, who would bear our iniquities, right? And then in the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 54, almost as a response to chapter 53, listen to what we read. Shout for joy, O desolate one, you who have borne no child. Break forth in joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, I'm not implying that this is a direct reference to Tamar. But she is a desolate one, is she not? She is one who never married, never had children, who travailed because of that. And here, on the heels of the prophecy of the Messiah, she is told to rejoice, to shout for joy. Tamar, whose life was unfairly and unjustly harmed by the sin of another, still had a heavenly Father who loved her and would send His Son to rescue her. And though her short time on earth, yes, it would be scarred, that she would have scars from this sin, her future was glorious. Her future was as bright as any woman who might have never endured these things, who might have married and had children. Her future is every bit as wonderful as that. God redeems, guys, what was stolen. God redeems what is damaged by sin. Unfortunately, Tamar's earthly father was not as faithful as her heavenly Father. Look at verse 21. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And I suspect we read that and think, you darn well better be very angry, right? Who wouldn't be furious? David darn well better make sure that justice is served here. But then we find that there was likely more to this verse than what we have in most of our English translations. In the ancient Septuagint and the Vulgate translations of the Old Testament, as well as the book of 2 Samuel that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember up in that cave back in the 50s, I think is when the 40s, was it the 40s? Thank you. That copy of 2 Samuel reads this way. It says that David was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. David should have been angry. This sort of violence and injustice within his own family should have infuriated him, right? But the problem is, I mean, he got angry. He did nothing about it. Amnon was allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king. He was allowed to remain next in line for the throne. David did nothing to neutralize Amnon's influence or discipline him for what he had done. He did nothing to, forgive me for being blunt here, but to prevent him from doing this to other women in the kingdom. In fact, Absalom seems to allude to this in 2 Samuel chapter 15, just a couple chapters away, right? Verse 4, where he basically says why he should be king instead of David. Listen to what Absalom said. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice. Do you hear a little bitterness in those words? David did nothing. Not only did he fail to punish Amnon, but we also read nothing about him doing anything to comfort his daughter, to comfort Tamar. We don't read about him defending her honor. He basically just ignored the whole thing and hoped it would go away. Guys, why in the world would David, a man after God's own heart, do nothing? Now, I talked about this in closing last week, but I think it is very likely that David at this point felt so guilty about his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah that he felt he could not stand up to his son regarding the rape of Tamar. And as we will see throughout the rest of this book, David's failure to discipline his sons for their sins, to mold them toward godliness as we are called to do as godly fathers, will ultimately cause more harm to his kingdom than all of the wars with the Ammonites and the Philistines ever could. David was not only responsible to be the leader of Israel, he was responsible to be the leader of his family. And now the portion of David's life that we're looking at here is crumbling, isn't it? You see it crumbling. Now, it's interesting to me, that what we're looking at here in 2 Samuel actually is paralleled in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapters 19 and 20, you can go and read those if you'd like. But they describe this same time period in David's life, but it describes it from the perspective of the public portion of David's life. At this time, at least in public, David was amazingly successful. He was incredibly popular. He was wealthy. But 2 Samuel describes this period of David's life from the private side, from the perspective of what was taking place in his family. While David was wildly successful in public, he was a complete failure as a father. Which one do you think God cared more about? Yeah, exactly. Failed to discipline his sons. He failed to protect his daughters. And at the end of the day, it was his neglect of disciplining his sons, his unwillingness to stand against their wickedness, that would almost single-handedly destroy his kingdom. This is amazing to me. Remember David? Remember little David? Right? When we studied him in 1 Samuel? Fearlessly standing against the giant Goliath, protecting God's honor. Remember that? Here, we have David probably in his 40s at this point, afraid of his sons, ashamed of his own sin, and he does nothing to protect and restore his precious daughter's honor. This is a monumental tragedy. So, will anybody do anything about this terrible injustice that we have seen? Well, yes. But it's all going to basically boil down to revenge. Look at verse 22 with me. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So, basically, Absalom's stewing about this, right? He is hot. He is angry, but he doesn't feel like it's either the right time or that he has the ability to deal with this the way that he would like. And so, 2 years after the rape, nothing has still happened. David has done nothing about it. He's just ignoring it, hoping it goes away. And as you can imagine, over those 2 years, Absalom is getting very angry, very bitter. Maybe even Tamar too. We don't know. She's not mentioned in that regard. But eventually Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands. Look at verse 23. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, Baal Hazor is about 15 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. And sheep shearing time was a feast time, okay? Think of it like our Thanksgiving. It was a bit like that. It's when you had people over, family over, lots of great food. That was sheep shearing time, okay? And the first impression we might get here, just casually reading this, is that after 2 years, hey, the problems in David's family are just kind of, just fading into the background, right? Absalom is showing goodwill to the rest of his family, invited everybody over for Thanksgiving dinner. Look at verse 24. Absalom came to the king and said, King David, of course, and said, behold now, your servant, he's speaking of himself, has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. So Absalom invites not just his brothers, but he invites his father David and the entire royal court to come to his house for Thanksgiving, for this party. Okay? That sounds incredibly generous, right? It's also a bit absurd. Because this was far more people than Absalom could handle for a multi-day party. Remember, the king has a huge family. All those wives David has been collecting that he should not have, okay? And all their children. We only hear about the sons, Okay, we don't even hear about all the sons, but we definitely don't hear about most of the daughter or any of the daughters except for Tamar. And so this is a huge group. But guys, this is all part of Absalom's strategy. Verse 25. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although Absalom urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. So David says, we don't want to be a burden, you know, like parents often say. He doesn't want Absalom to go to all the expense, all of that trouble. You notice he doesn't outright reject the invitation. He just says that the number of people is unwieldy for this to take place. Verse 26, then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." That's interesting, isn't it? And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Now, obviously, I don't know the exact tone in which David asked that question, but I have a feeling it's exactly the way I just did it, okay? David's thinking, wait a minute. Why does he want his brother Amnon specifically, the crown prince, to go? He has refused to talk to Amnon for the last 2 years. He hates Amnon because of what Amnon did to his sister. So why is Absalom suddenly so friendly? David recognizes that something smells fishy here, doesn't he? Now, it's a shame that David didn't ask those same sorts of questions when Amnon came over with his stupid idea of, "I don't feel good. Could she come and bake bread for me?" David should have been going, "Hey, wait a minute. Why does she want her to come up?" He should have done that then too, okay? 2 years ago. Verse 27. But then Absalom urged him, and he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, what we're reading right there, guys, is not capitulation. That's a bit of a compromise on David's part. He, not just Amnon, right? All Absalom asked for was who? Amnon. But David says Amnon and all his brothers will go to Absalom's party. The rest of the royal court is going to stay in Jerusalem, but David's probably thinking there'll likely be enough people to keep Amnon safe if Absalom goes off the deep end here. At least I think that's what David is thinking. But before the guests arrived, Absalom has a word with the servants who would be serving the food. Look at verse 28. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Now, once again in this story, I know this is not much of a shock anymore, but we see some more pretty dark stuff here. Absalom turns his servants, the waiters at the party, into assassins. However, if you remember, his father David used his servants in the military to murder Uriah, didn't he? Like I said before, like father, like son. As you can see, Absalom is hell-bent on vengeance here for what was done to his sister. Now, some might think that this is completely appropriate given what has happened, okay? Especially considering that after 2 years, David, the king, the ultimate justice in the kingdom, has done nothing about it. I actually heard an individual once, I'm not kidding, use this passage that we're reading right here as justification for violently protesting and overthrowing the police force in their city. Well, if nobody else is going to do what's right, we're going to do it. And we'll take a few TVs along the way and, you know, that kind of stuff, okay? But guys, what does God's word say to us about vengeance? Yeah, right? First of all, yeah, absolutely. Romans 12:19, okay? God carries out vengeance. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." God, and I love this, okay? God is not merely saying, "Hey, I don't want you going there." He is saying, "I will take care of it." He absolutely promises to take vengeance on sins committed against us. Today, it is not at all uncommon to hear people say that we have to take care of ourselves. Because if we don't take care of ourselves, if we don't get revenge for what people do to us, nobody else is going to do it. Guys, that is patently untrue. It is a lie. God himself promises vengeance on all sin, on all sinners. I know, especially for those of us who have been hurt by others, it doesn't always happen in the time frame we would prefer. I have a feeling Tamar would be feeling exactly the same 2 years later in our story, okay? But God promises. And so he will take care of it. Secondly, Romans 12:19 also tells us that since God carries out vengeance, that we are not to take justice into our own hands. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Because God promises to execute justice, we are never to seek revenge. Guys, we simply do not have the power. We do not have the perspective. We most certainly don't have the holiness to execute justice rightly. Okay? But God does. But God is not the only one who has been tasked with righting wrongs. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, tells us that God established government for this purpose as well. Part of the God-given role of government is to enforce justice. That's why it's a real problem when a government does not have a police force, right, to keep order, or the district attorneys that will not enforce justice. They are neglecting the role God has given them to provide order in society. Worse yet, when governments choose not to take care of justice, you know what eventually is going to happen? Vengeance, right? Eventually, people are going to take justice into their own hands, and that never produces a more peaceful society, does it? Right? And so lastly, since we are forbidden from carrying out vengeance, and God promises to take care of that for us, the only Christian response, the only godly response in this scenario is to do good. You don't like how that sounds, do you? Me either, right? None of us like the sound of that, but that's exactly what God's word says. Romans 12:20, the next verse, says that since God avenges evil, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Wow. So guys, God's will on the subject is clear, right? What should Absalom have done here? I recognize he didn't have the book of Romans yet. But God's will is clear throughout the entire Bible, right? First of all, Absalom should have been hounding David. Dad, you need to deal with this. The next day, Dad, you need to be dealing with this. He should have been seeking that his father would execute justice. If David failed to do what he should have done, then Absalom should have taken it to the elders of Israel, to the leaders of each tribe, okay? If they failed to do what they should do, then he should have left it in God's hands. Because God promised, vengeance is mine, right? And in the meantime, what should Absalom have done? He should have done good. Wow. He should have shown kindness to his brother who was now his enemy. Now, obviously, you can already tell that that's not what Absalom was planning to do, right? Verse 29, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. So Amnon is murdered. He's dead. And the rest of the family has fled for their lives. And again, just as we see that just as David's sexual sin led to him murdering Uriah, Amnon's sexual sin led to the younger brother murdering him, like father, like son. Of course, it wasn't too long until David heard what had happened. Look at verse 30. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Interesting, huh? Obviously, this report is fake news. I think it's what we call it. It's what we call it nowadays, right? And this really is very strange, right? Nobody from Absalom's house who may have seen what happened is texting people in David's palace. Nobody's picking up the phone and giving them a call or going to the telegraph office and none of that's happening here, okay? So how did this bit of fake news get to David's ears? Keep that question in the back of your mind, because I think we'll find the answer here in just a second. Verse 31. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. As you can imagine, everybody is devastated here, mortified over what they heard. They knew that Absalom and Amnon were on bad terms, but nobody imagined that Absalom would kill all of them. Kill all of his sons. But guys, there was probably someone there who wasn't crying. That's my guess, okay? Look at verse 32. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that Amnon violated his sister. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." How many of you remember Jonadab from last week? Okay. Jonadab somehow knew what happened before the king's sons had even arrived back at the palace where David was on their mules. That must have been a sight, but nonetheless. The only logical conclusion here, guys, is that Jonadab knew about Absalom's plan to kill Amnon, and he did nothing about it. Did nothing about it. In fact, it even seems that Jonadab may have been the one to spread the fake news that all the king's sons had been killed. But then he comes in after everybody's distraught and they're tearing their clothes and everything, and he tells the king, no, only Amnon. I'm here to encourage you, king. Only Amnon was killed. Now, I actually talked about this with Jeremy last week after church. He brought up the whole Jonadab angle here, okay? And he was wondering, is Jonadab playing some sort of evil game here? Perhaps with the intention of currying favor with the king, or maybe even displacing the king in some sort of way or what have you. We don't know for sure, but regardless, you can see very clearly here, Jonadab's an evil dude, okay? He is a troublemaker. He was the creator of Amnon's plan to rape Tamar, okay? He also obviously played a part in Absalom's vengeful plan to murder his brother. Whatever his motivations were, he is clearly being used to bring about what Nathan the prophet foretold would be the consequences of David's sin. That the sword, that violence and turmoil would never leave the family of David, and that four of David's sons would die. And this chapter concludes, and I appreciate you guys letting me round this off. I know you've been sitting there in those pews a bit, but it kind of concludes with this turmoil spilling over to all of Israel. Not just behind the doors with David's family, but to everyone. Verse 34. Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman in Jerusalem raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. So after murdering Amnon, Absalom fled in the opposite direction of the king's fleeing sons. And back in Jerusalem, an eagle-eyed young lookout sees a large group of mules coming up over the mountain, okay? Look at verse 35. Jonadab said to the king, So right at the time that the David's sons are getting there, behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word. So it happened. So immediately, Jonadab is right there whispering in David's ear, reminding him that it was good old Jonadab who so expertly knew that the king's sons were alive. You can see the slimy manipulation going on here. Okay, verse 36. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. So, David's firstborn son, who was an incestual rapist, was dead at the hands of David's thirdborn son. The son who was second in line to the throne was the murderer of the one who was first in line to the throne. And everyone in Israel is now aware, from the young lookout at the gate to everybody else, of the horror and the incredible dysfunction that was going on in David's family. But where did Absalom go? Look at verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now, Absalom actually, you'll notice, leaves Israel entirely. Why? Because it was known that this was premeditated murder. He could not, this was not accidental murder or anything like, you know, the accidental death. He could not flee to the cities of refuge in Israel that were for that purpose. Anyone who saw him might take his life. So he leaves the country entirely. And where does he go to hide? He goes to his maternal grandfather's kingdom outside of David's empire. You might remember that his mother's name was Maaka. She was the princess of Geshur. Okay? That's Absalom and Tamar's mother. And so he goes to that kingdom to hide out. And it says here that David mourned for Amnon day after day. In Hebrew, that expression means all of his days. Okay? David mourned for his oldest son for the rest of his life. His oldest son is dead. His second-born son had died long ago, probably in childbirth, Chileab. And now his third-born son has fled and is far outside his kingdom. You see the consequences of sin here, okay? But we're told that Absalom was only gone 3 years. So what happens when the murderer of Amnon returns, who is also next in line for the throne? That crazy story we will get to in chapter 14. But verse 39 ends our chapter. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, if you are screwing up your forehead in reading that, I do not blame you. Okay, this is an incredibly difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew. If you have a New American Standard Bible that's what I teach from, they translate very word for word, right? And it comes off like, what in the world is being talked about there? It's faithful to the Hebrew, but it's hard for us to figure out. After looking at some different scholars over the last couple of weeks, it seems that the best and most likely translation basically reads this way. And all these circumstances held the king back from marching out against Absalom. So he wasn't longing for Absalom. He wanted to go after Absalom. But he mourned for Amnon because he was dead. In other words, David's furious at Absalom because he deceived and murdered his older brother. But what did David do about that? Again, nothing. David was furious that Amnon raped his daughter. What did he do about that? Nothing. And you know what, guys? A sad irony that I am beginning to see here in David's life is that for all of his faith and for all of his love for the Lord, David, in his older years, was becoming a lot like Eli back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You guys remember back that far in our study? Right? Remember, Eli refused to correct his sons. And it brought damage to Israel and damage to Eli's family. And now David refuses to correct his sons. And as we will see going forward, it's going to cost him, almost cost him his life. And it will almost cost him his kingdom. Now, breathe. Okay, so we're past this particular story, but you might be asking yourself, what in the world do we possibly glean from such a dark and sordid story? Based on my own personal responses to this story as I've been studying it, considering also some of your comments as I've chatted with you about what we looked at last week, it is really easy to either just want to ignore this story and just forget about it and push the ugliness behind us, or to just be really angry at David and how David could have fallen so far, or perhaps to be confused about how a loving God could allow this kind of darkness to happen. I completely understand any and all of those feelings. But I want to close tonight by speaking to that last one. How could God allow this? I know some of you have been thinking that. How could God allow innocents like Uriah and Tamar, right, to be so horribly abused by people who seem, in some respects, to get away with it? I mean, I know Amnon's dead now, but he's had the last 2 years scot-free, right? How has that happened? Well, guys, I certainly do not claim to know all of the answers to those sorts of questions, but I do know an answer from God's Word, and I want to leave that with you tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 declares this. Many of you know this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, guys, God does not create sin. God does not create darkness. That is solely the creation of the enemy of our souls, Satan, and let's just be honest, our own fallen, sinful hearts. But God does promise to take what has happened to us, even things that were meant for evil, as we see here in the life of Tamar, and work them together for good. Now, some people would hear that perhaps and say, oh, but that's a New Testament promise. You remember what the New Testament also says. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. However God is described for us in Scripture is what God is and always has been. He hasn't changed. Okay? So that promise is just as true in this time as it is in the New Testament time. And to be honest, guys, I wish we were told exactly how that promise was accomplished in the life of Tamar. Oh, I wish we had that, but we're not. God chose not to give that part of the story to us. But I know that God worked everything together for good for her life. Because her Heavenly Father is, was, and always will be faithful. I know that we all struggle with how anything good can come from the trauma and the consequences of sin and evil, especially when we're talking about the level of evil we've seen here. But guys, I have seen it prove true in my own life, and I know many of you have seen it prove true in yours as well. And of course, the greatest example of the truth of this wonderful promise is actually seen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider this with me, guys, okay? Most would agree, I think, certainly most of us here would agree, that the worst sin ever committed, the most heinous act of evil that has ever been perpetrated against an innocent individual was the injustice and the mocking and the beating and the whipping and the cruel murder on a cross of the perfect innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is the pinnacle of all sin. Okay? Nothing ever done to any of us, no matter how cruel, how unjust, how evil, even compares. Okay? And yet, God took what was intended for evil by Satan, by pagans, by religious pretenders, and he turned it into the greatest good that the world has ever known or ever imagined. Think about this with me, guys. The worst thing that has ever happened was the killing of Jesus. And the best thing that has ever happened was the killing of Jesus. Come on. Tell me that doesn't blow your mind. It is Romans 8:28, you see. And that is the degree, if that's the degree to which God can work all things together for good, then you and I have every reason to have hope. We have every reason to have faith in His ability to do so for us. And I know that we will have an eternity to be in awe of how faithfully He kept His promise to the Tamars and the Uriahs of this world, but also how faithfully He kept that promise to us. Amen? Thanks, guys, for your patience tonight. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for ministering to us. I pray, Lord, that You would take these things as dark as they are and that You would use them in each of our hearts, not only to instruct us and teach us, Lord, but to transform us. Change our minds to think, Lord, as You do, to see things as You do, to respond to evil in this world as You did, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would begin to work the truths of what we have seen here deep in each one of our own hearts. And Lord, I pray for any of my sisters, any of my brothers even, Lord, who have been devastated as Tamar was, who their whole world feels like it has been destroyed. I pray, Lord, that You would bring them the comfort, the peace, the joy, the understanding that can only come from You. I pray, Father, that You would lift them up and open their eyes and allow them to see that You turn all things for good for those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. Father, thank You that You love us so much. Thank You for the grace and mercy You have poured out on us through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?